Hi there, friends, and welcome to this, class number 4 in our course on the Book of Ruth. As always, please do take time to consult the website drchad.faithweb.com, and there you can download the PDF of today's handout, which also includes some reflection questions that either may spur you on into thought or that you can share with others that are also taking the course and just see where everyone's at in their thinking on things. There's also the link to the MP3 of the audio download so that you can listen to the class wherever you may be at. And there's also the link to the video as well. Let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. And then we're just going to dive right on into the text as we continue looking at the book of Ruth this day. We're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1, and specifically we'll be looking in verses 14 through 22. So if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 22 today. But let's pray.
Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
As I said, in this class number 4, we're going to be looking in Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 through 22. So let's go ahead and read that section of text, and then we'll kind of try to set that in maybe some contemporary setting, something that we can relate to, understand from our own world, and better understand the world of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and see what the text has to offer us today. So reading beginning in chapter 1, verse 14. Then they, which is Ruth and Orpah, the daughters-in-law of Naomi, you may recall from last week's class, Naomi has heard that the famine has ceased, and she wants to go back to her hometown Bethlehem, and along the road getting started to Bethlehem, she tells her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that they need to go back and remain in Moab. Ruth and Orpah say, no, we're staying with you. And so Naomi appeals once again to tell them that they need to go back and remain in Moab while she goes to Bethlehem. And so then Ruth and Orpah lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So here we see on the second appeal of Naomi that Orpah agrees, and Orpah is going to go back to Moab. But it says Ruth clung to her. We continue in verse 15. And she said, see, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And here ends our reading for this particular class. You know, if you think about it, and again, we're going to try to put this ancient text, these ancient words, in some context for us. And so, if you think about it, the history of the United States is largely the story of immigrants. Unless you are a Native American, a descendant of America's original residents, or unless you were brought here against your will as a slave, whether that's an African American or people who have been trafficked here today because of sex trafficking or forced labor, what got you here to this country, the United States of America, in the first place can be traced to immigrants. And that's just a stark reality for the vast majority of Americans, that if they go back far enough in their genealogy, they will find that the reason they are here is because of immigrants. And it's somewhat ironic when you think about it that most of America has its link to being here due to immigrants. And then you think about some current attitudes towards immigrants. The first Europeans to set foot on American soil, they did not travel here with a round-trip ticket. It was a one-way ticket. They came here, and they came here with the plans to stay. And since then, immigrants have arrived to America's open doors from virtually every country around the globe. More than 200 years later, it appears that immigrants are nation builders. The Statue of Liberty, for instance, is a monument to America's welcome to the immigrant. During the 2016 presidential election, it became clear that some attitudes among some individuals towards immigrants have clearly changed. During and after that campaign, immigrants were at the center of intense political storm. Fears among U.S. citizens about foreign terrorists and a deepening suspicion of the other, the one that doesn't belong, the one that doesn't speak our language, the one that doesn't know our culture, the suspicion towards the other escalated, stoked by characters of immigrants as all criminals, possible terrorists sneaking in under the guise of being refugees, and resentment that immigrants were taking jobs and benefiting from things like the United States welfare, medical care, and educational systems. The U.S. welcome mat, at least by some and for some, got pulled in and instead was replaced by the talks of bans, walls, and mass deportations. And so undocumented immigrants became especially vulnerable in our country. Having arrived in the States covertly and without the proper immigration papers and processes, they became the focus of deportation. Fears that once gripped American citizens were now transferred to America's immigrant population, many of whom had been here for decades, had worked hard, who had contributed to the economy, and whose totally American children, either born here or brought here as very young minors, now only have memories of their life in the United States. But you know what? Biblical history is also largely the story of immigrants. So not only is the United States largely a history of immigrants, where the vast majority of its population traces its roots to some type of immigration, but also biblical history is largely the story of immigrants. God called Abraham to be an immigrant, moving him from Ur, modern-day Iraq, to Haran, which is modern-day Turkey, and then finally into Israel, which in the scriptures at that time was called Canaan. This is in Genesis chapter 12. And then Abraham's grandson Jacob and Jacob's sons, the fathers of Israel's 12 tribes, became immigrants in Egypt during a severe regional famine. This begins to be told in Genesis 46. And when they came to Egypt, they really never left. 430 years, multiple generations later, Exodus chapter 12, is when Moses and Joshua led a whole nation of immigrants, Jacob's descendants, on a 40-year journey from Egypt back to the Promised Land where they settled. And the Torah contains numerous strong instructions regarding immigrants, or as some translations call it, the foreigner, and how in Israel they were to be treated. The Lord expected Israelites to care for them. You can look at Exodus 22 or Exodus 23, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 10, or consider this quote from Leviticus 19. When a foreigner, and again, you can equally translate that as an immigrant, when an immigrant resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner, the immigrant residing among you, must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. And here's the reason why. For you were foreigners in Egypt. You see, part of why God had his people go to Egypt, immigrate into Egypt and live there for 430 years, live there for generations, was so that they would know what it was to be an immigrant, so that they would know what it is to be a foreigner, a stranger in a strange land. And now that they are back in their land, the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, the Holy Land, God says, when you have immigrants among you, when you have strangers in your land, when you have foreigners in your land, you love them as you love yourself. You treat them as you would want to be treated. You treat them as they were native born. And why? Because you were once foreigners in Egypt. And then he ends it with the emphatic, I am the Lord your God. Old Testament prophets preached stinging messages decrying the injustices done to immigrants within Israel's borders. You can think of Jeremiah 7 verse 6 or Jeremiah 22:3, Ezekiel 22 verse 7, verse 29, Malachi chapter 3. And Jesus, of course, you know, he didn't just perform miracles for Israelites, but also for foreigners. So let's keep going. Let's talk a little bit about push and pull. With these current realities kind of now stirring in our minds, us having a context in very recent memory, including in very recent and current politics about immigration and undocumented people in the land, now let's go and consider our text from Ruth. Because it would be a good question to ask ourselves is, how would Ruth, the great-grandmother of King David, one of the ancestors of the Messiah himself, one of those chosen to be in that royal messianic line, how would she be treated in the United States today if she arrived from her country? Because now that we understand that Ruth is an undocumented immigrant, and we certainly know all about that in our culture, let's look at the text. The young immigrant, who is the focus of our time in this class today, she comes from, as the text says, Moab, but that's modern-day Jordan, all right? So think Jordan. And as we know, up until this text today, Ruth was not a follower of the God of Israel. She was not what we would call a believer, right? She was a Moabite. She was from the land of Moab. She followed the God of the Moabites, which was a god known as Chemosh. But if you want to put it in today's terms, she would have been a Jordanian. She would have been from the country of Jordan. So she would have been classified as an Arab, and she would have not been known as a follower of Chemosh. Who follows Chemosh today, right? But what do Arabs in Jordan, what is their religion primarily? It's Islam. So in today's terms, you could think of Ruth as an Arab from Jordan who was Muslim, who is now an undocumented immigrant, refugee, in another country. So you have an Arab refugee. That's who Ruth is. That's who Ruth is. Ha! Wow. Tell me the Bible isn't relevant, all right? Despite all of what's going on around her, Ruth crosses the border from Moab into Canaan, or from what you would call Jordan into Israel, and she does so actually without a hitch. There was no ban on Jordanians, no security checkpoint, no wall or barbed wire fences, no drones or border patrol, not even extreme vetting. And it was a good thing, because Ruth wouldn't have had a passport, she wouldn't have had a visa, she wouldn't have had a green card. Again, Ruth was undocumented. She was an undocumented immigrant, an undocumented refugee, someone going from one land to another trying to survive. And from modern context, just using the modern terms for the countries today, an Arab Jordanian Muslim. No, I'm not saying Chemosh was Islam. Don't hear me saying that. I hope you hear what I'm really saying, so that we can have the context of who Ruth was and how we might treat Ruth today should she try to come to the United States. Researchers studying immigration patterns developed a theory that describes why people immigrate in terms of push and pull factors. That is, when someone tries or desires or in fact accomplishes the task of leaving one land for another, leaving a homeland for another land, that there are factors that are called push, things that push you towards that, and there are pull factors, things that would pull you towards that. Push factors are literally whatever would drive a person to leave their homeland. Things like famine, or violence, or warfare, or persecution, extreme poverty. Pull factors are the things that draw you to a particular country, why you would want to come to that place over any others. That could be proximity to where you're at. It could be a better climate. It could be a more affordable economy. It could be a surplus of jobs. It could be education. It could be political asylum. It could be uniting with relatives who are already there. But there are things pulling you to the land, as well as things pushing you out of yours. A Gallup study found that about 13% of the world's adults, that's more than 640 million people, would move permanently to another country if they could. Of that number, the highest percentage of the people, 23%, approximately 150 million people, said the United States was their destination of choice. Second on the list, with just 7%, was the United Kingdom. The study dubbed America the undisputed, quote, world's most desired destination for migrants. Evidently, the American dream is a big pull. In Ruth's case, her biggest push is her mother-in-law. But Naomi's push is in the wrong direction. She is pushing her daughters-in-law to get out. She isn't pushing her daughter-in-law's to get out of Moab. She is waging a campaign to send them back to Moab. Naomi isn't doing this because she's racist, or because she doesn't want them in her country, or she doesn't think that they are good enough for her country. She is doing this because, from her perspective, she would tell you she's a realist. She isn't being rude. Compassionate is a more fitting description of what Naomi is trying to do with her actions of pushing Orpah and Ruth back to Moab. She only means to spare them a long road of suffering that lies ahead of them if they don't turn back. And lest we romanticize life in Naomi's world, we would do well to remember what we've talked about in the previous three classes, that females were often in Naomi's culture. They were often the bargaining chips in a male-dominated culture. Recall that Abraham and Sarah commandeered Hagar's reproductive organs in order to produce for themselves a son in Genesis 16. Lot was willing to turn his daughters over to a mob of enraged sexual predators as opposed to throwing out his male guests as the violent crowd demanded, Genesis 19. Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, engages Jacob in a game of chess using his own daughters, Leah and Rachel, and two slave girls as his pawns, Genesis 29. Mistreatment of widows outrages the Lord and his prophets. Consider these very blunt words from the prophet Isaiah. This is from Isaiah chapter 10. Woe to those who deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. In biblical times, in the patriarchal culture of the ancient Near East, the foremost vulnerable demographics were the widow, the orphan, the poor, and the alien, the stranger in our midst, the foreigner, the immigrant. And the offenses against them weren't minor. Naomi's daughters-in-law were at risk in really all four categories. After all, clearly they were widows. Clearly they were poor. Clearly, going to Bethlehem, they would have been foreigners or immigrants or strangers in a strange land. And given the distance between Bethlehem and Moab, even the orphan label fit them because there would have been no father around to defend them. But God has a heart for the foreigner. God has a heart for the immigrant. God has a heart for the refugee. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. Right? It's one, two of those categories. And loves the foreigner residing among you. Catch that? Giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners. And again, what's the reason why they were called to love the foreigners in their midst, the immigrants in their midst, the undocumented aliens in their midst? Why were they to love them? Because you yourselves were this in Egypt. You yourselves were this in Egypt. According to Naomi's reasoning, the biggest pull is all about Moab. Her second attempt to get her daughters-in-law to go home is compelling, and Orpah is convinced. She weeps, she kisses Naomi goodbye, and she heads back to Moab. It is important to note that Orpah isn't condemned in the text for her actions. She serves kind of as a foil for Ruth. Her decision creates a sharp contrast with what Ruth will do. Not because Orpah makes this horrible bad choice, but because her choice actually makes sense. And so from a literary perspective, you are having these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah serves as a great contrast. Orpah does what makes sense. Orpah does what, it's not in a selfish way good for her. It's just good for her. It's a good life decision for her. It's what she should do. It's what Ruth should do. And so Orpah does the common sense thing. And Orpah actually follows the culture of the day, the expectation of the day. She listens to her husband's family, her mother-in-law. Remember, we talked about that in the last class. She does everything in many ways what you would call right. And therefore, that stands out in sharp contrast to what Ruth chooses to do. Orpah's choice to return to Moab lines up with all the facts. Plus, she dutifully obeys her mother-in-law, as any daughter-in-law should and would have done under a patriarchy. Not only that, Orpah delivers up a final clincher argument for Naomi as the older woman launches what proved to be her last attempt to get Ruth to turn back too. Ruth, who at the moment is clinging stubbornly to Naomi. The argument boils down to what you might just call peer pressure. Naomi points to Orpah with approval. Orpah, whose obedient form is gradually receding on the horizon, Naomi urges Ruth, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back. She's going back to her people. She's going back to her gods. She's going back to what she knows as a normal way of life. She's going back to where everyone speaks her language. She's going back to where everyone worships like she worships. She's going back to what she knows. So go back with her," Naomi encourages in verse 15. Naomi is commanding Ruth to leave. But this time her words transform a simple practical decision into a theological choice. Suddenly push and pull, as Naomi defines them, are reversed. So swearing on the road to Bethlehem. Suddenly Moab owns the push, and both Bethlehem owns the pull. It is a stunning moment in the story when Naomi is actually outmatched by a fiercely determined daughter-in-law whose will is as immovable as granite. Through her mother-in-law's words, Ruth reaches a fork in the road where the stakes in her decision rise to a cosmic level. Now the choice is not only between Moab and Bethlehem, or between Ruth's family of origin and Naomi, but it's between Chemosh, the Moabite god, and the Lord, the god Naomi has been railing against. Despite her mother-in-law's explicit wishes, actually, despite Naomi's authoritative demand, and despite what onlookers may think of her, Ruth makes a radical choice. And it's important for us to understand that at this juncture in the text, that Ruth's choice is extremely radical. Her firm embrace of her mother-in-law turns now into a very determined grip. Now Ruth will tell her mother-in-law what to do. That's a reversal. That's going against culture. Ruth tells Naomi to just stop it. As Old Testament scholar Robert Hubbard translates this text in verse 16, "Do not pressure me to desert you, to give up on following you." And what follows is essentially an oath, but an oath to death. Ruth swears to stick with Naomi all the way to the grave, that she will in fact be buried with her. She then goes over Naomi's head by calling upon Naomi's God, by calling upon Naomi's Lord, which again is part of an ancient Near Eastern culture. Yes, this is Ruth's conversion. This is where Ruth becomes a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where she becomes a believer. But there's also a cultural context to this, and that is in the ancient Near East, gods were seen as kind of geographical or territorial. And so when Ruth shows her allegiance to the God of Naomi, yes, she is converting. Please hear me well and know that. But she's also saying, look, I now consider Bethlehem my home. And if Bethlehem is my home, then Adonai, Hashem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord, he is now my God, because that's the God of the people who live in Bethlehem. That's the God of the Israelites. I am no longer from Moab, is what she's declaring. When she disowns Chemosh, she is disowning where she comes from. She's disowning that culture. She's disowning all of that. And she is absorbing everything that it means to be an Israelite. And so she goes over Naomi's head. She invokes Naomi's God, the God Naomi has just described to Ruth as her enemy, that's punishing her ever so severely. And then you have these very, very famous words from Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Essentially, Ruth's confession of faith, her conversion prayer. And she says to her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. And your people will be my people, and therefore your God will be my God." Right? Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord, there's her oath, there's her invocation, there's her going over Naomi's head, invoking Naomi's God, which is now Ruth's God. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Ruth employs life-threatening language, threatening her own life if she should abandon Naomi. Again, Old Testament scholar Hubbard translates the text, quote, "Thus may the Lord do to me and more so, if even death itself separates me from you." Envisioning Ruth making a violent, slashing gesture at her own throat as she says the word thus. It is impossible to imagine the impact that this would have had on Naomi. From her point of view, and according to the conventional wisdom of the ancient Near East, Ruth has just thrown her life away. All we do know is that the older widow doesn't speak another word to Ruth. The text is clear about that. It just says, and Naomi says no more. And the two of them move forward together to Bethlehem in what appears to be silent. So you can, in your head, imagine these two women traveling alone in a patriarchal culture, so vulnerable, traveling together in absolute silence. Ruth's passionate words sometimes have been lifted a little out of context and quoted in wedding ceremonies. The words themselves, they are exquisite, and they are apropos for a marriage commitment. But we lose a lot when we don't take Ruth's words in context. Her words mark a critical point in her life story. First, because as a young woman within a patriarchy, making decisions wasn't part of the job description. That's something that probably you looked right over. Ruth made a decision for her own life. Ruth made a life choice. She's not supposed to do that. See how much we take for granted? That when we see a woman in the Bible making a decision, we're like, yeah, so women make decisions all the time. No, they didn't. Right? Ruth is doing something radical. She is going against conventional wisdom. She's going against culture. She's going against her husband's family. And she is making her own choice in life. She is calling her shots. And not only that, she's decided to call the shots for her mother-in-law. That's big, folks. That's so huge. And we just often just glance right over that. But this is part of what makes Ruth so amazing. Because she shows us a way, a better way, a brighter way. And she's foreshadowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. She's foreshadowing that all-inclusiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. She didn't have a voice, according to the culture, in the matter of the husband she would marry. According to the custom and the culture, she didn't have a voice in her marriage. She would be subject to her husband's decisions, even if that involved him taking a second wife. She didn't have agency regarding her obligation to Naomi after her husband Mahlon died. But here in this moment, and against the explicit will of her mother-in-law, Ruth is decisive, and Ruth uses her voice. It is an earth-shaking moment. She stands on her own two feet, and she chooses for herself. This is the first but not the last time we will see Ruth use her voice to take bold initiatives in the story. And so for us, we can stop and pause and begin to think a little bit and ask, how can we use our voice? Where are there places in life where we are silent simply because we're just going along with what we've been told is the way things are supposed to be, whether or not they're actually supposed to be that way or not, or even if they are that way, is that the right way? Is that the good way? Is that the godly way? And yet we sometimes just go along with it as dutiful soldiers. Ruth uses her voice. So that's first, that's amazing. Second, and perhaps even more importantly, her decision flies in the face of the evidence that Naomi has put before her and that Ruth actually knows in her heart is the honest truth. She knows Naomi isn't just giving her a sales job. She knows Naomi is speaking the truth. In contrast to Orpah, Ruth rejects common sense and any shred of self-interest. The path ahead will not be easy, and she knows that, and she still chooses it. It will be worse for her because she will be an undocumented alien. She will be an immigrant, and her only connection, her only hope of survival, is an aging widow who has no reason to live and who is very vocal that her God has cursed her. So what is driving Ruth? We cannot romanticize the dangerous risk-taking she is taking or the horrible price she is almost certain to pay. Traditional interpretations offer the explanation that Ruth loves Naomi so much that she cannot bear to part with her. Now, without a doubt, it's true, Ruth does love Naomi. So we're not just going to say that's garbage. It's not garbage, but there's more. There's more. The story has much more to offer us. Before the story is over, we will learn how woefully we've misunderstood and underestimated just how much Ruth loves Naomi and how far Ruth's love will go. This is where the Hebrew word chesed, you could transliterate that C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, that hard ch sound, chesed. Chesed is a brand of love that goes above and beyond the love that humans normally have for one another. It's ultimately the love that God has for us as it was most clearly shown through the gift of the Messiah. This is the love Ruth will demonstrate, chesed. Now, we're going to dig deeper into chesed in our next class. Loyalty, love for Naomi, that cannot be all that there is that explains what's going on with Ruth. Yes, love and loyalty are certainly there. Ruth is disobeying Naomi. She is committing herself to a bleak future, and yet she's adamant. Not only does she embrace Naomi, she embraces Naomi's people and Naomi's God. The turning point. This early moment in the book of Ruth is actually reminiscent of the story of a confrontation between God's prophet Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Humanly speaking, it was hardly an even match. Elijah even made the odds against himself worse by dousing 12 large jars of water on the altar that he wanted God to consume with fire in 1 Kings 18. Ruth's decisions run something like that. She already has the odds stacked against her. Now she's pouring gallons of water on the wood where she's supposed to light the fire. Here, while a Job story is playing out with Naomi, her mother-in-law saying terrible things about God and pushing Ruth away, and when Bethlehem promises nothing but misery and hardship, Ruth chooses to embrace Naomi and Naomi's God. Ruth is not confused about the realities. She has watched Naomi's world collapse without a whisper of intervention from Naomi's God. And she herself has been swept away in the torrent of suffering. Ruth is a sufferer too. She has heard Naomi's bitter lament against her God. She's no fool. But when you've been living in the darkness all your life, even a flickering light has the power to pull you forward. When you are living in pitch darkness, even a spark is a bright light. This is the power of the gospel, the choice between darkness and light. Even at her lowest point, Naomi is still a light bearer. Ruth's conversation is earth-shaking. It's history-altering, just as much as Moses in the burning bush or Saul on his road to Damascus. Her courageous choice to follow Naomi and to follow Naomi's God into an unknown future calls to mind Abraham's response to God's call to migrate to an unknown land in Genesis 12. But Ruth moves forward without hearing God's voice and without the beautiful promises that Abraham so enjoyed. What will become clear, and very soon, is that the young undocumented immigrant who arrives in Bethlehem is not the same one who left Moab, because Ruth is now God's child, and she will now live as one. So they arrive in Bethlehem. The pair, Naomi and Ruth, after their long silent walk, finally arrive in Bethlehem, and we really don't have any other details of their journey or any conversation between them. Their arrival, though, we do learn in the text, as we read, does cause quite a stir. It's been years since Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons fled Bethlehem because of the famine and desperation. The women of Bethlehem remember Naomi. They greet Naomi, but they're perplexed at first because they find it hard to recognize her. Her face and her posture surely reflect the pain of life. They even ask in verse 19, "Can this be Naomi?" Right? That's how hard life has been on Naomi. That those who have known her whole life, those that she grew up with, those that she spent and did life with, don't recognize her, or hardly recognize her. Surely grief and the years have taken their toll. But where are her husband and her sons? They're probably asking. And who is this young stranger, this foreigner, this Moabite, this Arab Jordanian at her side? Naomi's response reflects her demoralized state of mind. She rejects her name Naomi for a new one. You see, in Hebrew, Naomi means pleasant or lovely. And she raises her voice once again in lament that we talked about in the last class. She says in verses 20 and 21, "Why call me Naomi? Don't call me pretty. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me lovely." That's what Naomi means. "Call me Mara." Mara in Hebrew means bitter. "Call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." This is the Job again, right? And then, with her daughter-in-law by her side, she adds, "I went away full." Yeah, I went away, Naomi. I went away lovely and beautiful and pleasant. I went away full. "But the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me beautiful? Why call me lovely? Why call me pleasant? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." And again, as we talked about in last week's class, she draws a straight line between her current situation and God. Straight line. No roundabouts, no connecting dots. It's point A and point B. I am in this place, and it's because of God. Her statement is an affirmation of a patriarchy's value system regarding females. Naomi describes herself as empty. It's significant. It has a cultural context. Empty. But Ruth's beside her. She's empty because she has no husband and she has no sons. And in her culture, that's all that mattered. Without that, you are empty, even when you have Ruth by your side. Empty, with Ruth beside her, who, despite her own broken heart, has sacrificed everything to be with her and has vowed to stick with her to the very end. Naomi will always be a sufferer who, to her dying day, will grieve the loss of her husband and her sons. At this point in the story, her grief is unbearably intense, intensified by her conviction that she has also suffered the greatest loss of all, not just her husband and her sons, but the loss of a connection to her God. At this point in the story, that's where Naomi is. And that, again, could be a point in the story where we can connect, where we feel like we've really kind of lost everything. A reason to live, a purpose to live. We don't even really feel a connection to God. That we've really lost everything. At this point in the story, that's where Naomi is. And her statements stand, as they should. Who of us can criticize when we reach the kind of lows when we reach those lows ourselves, and when we ourselves can't understand why God allows bad things to happen to us or to our loved ones. So how can we question Naomi, where she's at? Because chances are we've been there, we are there, or we're going to be there. The announcement of the barley harvest is significant because it signals the next chapter, and it's a stark reminder that hunger is the first challenge they will face. But it's also a signal from a literary point of view, right? You started the book with famine. You started the book with hunger. You started the book with emptiness. They've now, Naomi's now returned to her homeland, and famine is over, and a barley harvest is there. So clearly signifying a shift in the story for us. That would mean like a change in the chapter, even though there were no chapters and verses, but also kind of a foreshadowing, right? There's something plentiful coming, right? There's a harvest coming. There's something. God's up to something. So it's no small detail that our text kind of ends today with the reminder that the barley harvest is on its way. Naomi's suffering and her questions about God, they have so far suffused the entire narrative. And we're going to bring that with us into the rest of the story as we continue. Has Naomi truly lost God's love, chesed? Or maybe Ruth is God's chesed to Naomi. But at this point in the story, we ask, has Naomi lost her connection to her God? Is he even interested in her at all? Does he even care about her? Is he even going to provide for her? And again, oh wait, he has given her Ruth. And Ruth's sworn she'll never leave her or forsake her. Might Ruth be an incarnation of God's chesed? A foreshadowing of God's love made flesh for you and me? Is Naomi doomed to simply run out the clock? Or is God's purpose for her indestructible? And what will now that Ruth's in the story, what will come of Ruth's decision? We must bring her radical vow and decision with us to the rest of the story as well. Chapter 2 of Ruth takes up Naomi's questions, but not in a way that we might expect. Okay? Not in a way we might expect. Teaching us that God often deals with us and responds to us in ways that we don't expect. But he does deal with us. And he does respond to us. And he does care for us. And he doesn't leave us or forsake us. It's just not always the way we might envision, and therefore we might not always see it or appreciate it. Also, as we look at chapter 2 coming up, our undocumented friend, our undocumented immigrant, will live up. This is good. This is juicy. Our undocumented immigrant will in fact live up to what many Americans fear undocumented immigrants will do. As we're going to see, the very first recorded act that the undocumented immigrant Ruth does is she goes on Israel's welfare system. Oh yeah, there it is, folks. Be sure to come back for more. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Shalom, shalom.